Well, good morning, everyone. Hello. I want to add my welcome. Great to see you. There are amazing things happening at this church at the moment. This Wonder of Worship series, I think, has been God's ordained moment for us, especially here in the morning service, that we would really grasp this thing that He invites us to. To praise Him, to worship Him. And it's been amazing to see how God has moved. Not just we've had good preaching or good worship, but there's been a sense that God is doing something new here. And that's really awesome. And that's not just happening here on Sunday mornings. In the evening service last week, I don't know the official count, but I think we had around like 120 people there, and Sade, one of our youth, got baptized, and Paul preached his heart out with the gospel, and it was just such an exciting night. Yesterday morning, we had the men's breakfast, 50-odd men gathering for the first time in a long time, and that was really cool. On Friday nights, pretty regularly now, we're getting around 50 youth along, and then we've started a youth alpha on Sunday afternoons. We've got about 20 kids doing that, and so there are so many good things that God is doing in this church. And another really good thing that God is doing is He is preparing one of us to go to the field in mission. And so it's really awesome that Lawson has received all of his funding to enable him to head back to Lebanon. And so we're going to have a commissioning service for Lawson here in the morning next Sunday. So please make a point of being here for that as we celebrate with Lawson and send him out to do God's work. Now, for those of you who have missed maybe some or all of the Wonder of Worship series so far, I'll do a quick recap. So in the first week, Sam preached on the wonder of exaltation, reminding us that worship is powerful. When we worship God, the enemy flees and Satan is comprehensively routed. They're memorable words if you were here that week. When we worship God, the joy of the Lord comes, and God's Spirit breaks chains and brings freedom. And last week, Sam preached on the wonder of affection. God desires not just our voices in worship, but our hearts. And when we worship, it naturally engages our feelings, our emotions, and that's a good thing. Worship is powerful. Even last week, as I was sitting here and Sam's preaching about our affections, I realized that not all of my affections, not all of my emotions were engaged in the worship last Sunday morning. And so I had to ask God what was going on. And God directed my thoughts to an area of my life that was stressful for me and that I had shut down emotionally about, and I hadn't brought it to Him. And so because I wasn't bringing that part of my life to God when I came here on Sunday morning to worship, I wasn't able to give everything. Part of my emotions, part of my feelings were restrained by my choice. And so as I left here last Sunday morning, I had to then go and intentionally bring that part of my life to God. Emotions and all. And I found as I did that, that God allowed me more fully to worship Him in this past week. Worship is a big deal for me. I have on my phone a playlist called Praise and Worship 5-star. And they're all really great worship songs, but if it's a really great worship song, that only gets it into my Praise and Worship 4-star playlist. To get into my Praise and Worship 5-star playlist, it has to be a really great worship song that has also in some way been significant for me in my journey of faith. And so for all of those songs, when I hear them, I remember something that God did in my life. I remember a moment when he spoke to me. I remember a moment when he guided me, when I was overcome by his presence. And so, no offense to the Matt Redmans or the Hillsong, if their song doesn't make it into the 5-star list, it can still be a great song. But it's amazing how God uses worship in our lives to connect us to him and give us anchors or milestones in our faith. We've had a couple of weeks with our heads in the clouds so far. Sam, as he's preached to us on the wonder of exaltation and the wonder of affections, he's raised our vision. He's helped us to see worship from the perspective of heaven. Now, in our culture, having your head in the clouds is often seen as a negative thing. Take this quote, for example. In order to keep your feet firmly planted on the ground, you must get your head out of the clouds. Let's see if the website there, boardofwisdom.com, it's a somewhat pretentious website name, but that's not wisdom. Just to clear that up. We're not called as humans to have our heads out of the clouds. God invites us to put our heads in the clouds, to see our lives and to see this world from a big perspective, from his perspective. God is a God who gives us dreams and visions. And so it's good that we've had our heads in the clouds. But as we finish this series, we also need to make sure that we do have our feet on the ground, that we can connect our big vision of worship with the realities of our lives. And so I'm going to be talking today about the wonder of connection, how our worship is better when it's connected to God's people and to God's Spirit, and when our worship is better because it's connected to our lives and to our eternal destinies. In my early 20s, I spent a year in England doing an internship for a sports ministry organization. And I had 3 significant moments during that year, all involving a football ground. The first significant moment was when I got to fulfill a lifelong dream of seeing Liverpool play at Anfield. And I still remember clearly the game. I remember that was where I was sitting, and just in front of me, now this is in the first half, in the second half, Jimmy Traore, this is in 2003, if you're not familiar with that name, but Jimmy Traore is known as the worst defender in Liverpool history. And I got to experience one of his very special moments, because just there in front of me, he was with the ball, he's a defender, and he fell over, just plain fell over on the ground. And the Charlton striker came through, got the ball and scored a goal. So Liverpool were down. Then in the last 5 minutes, with 5 minutes to go in regular time, Sammy Hippier jumps up, heads the equaliser for Liverpool. With 1 minute to go in the game, Liverpool legend Steven Gerrard pops up, scores the winner. The Kop, which is down the other end of the ground there, erupts into singing You'll Never Walk Alone. And the whole stadium joins in. And I remember being there. I was there with my brother, and I remember just standing there, and I was like, this is amazing. That experience of sharing something with humanity, with thousands of other people, this incredible moment. The second moment was at a different football ground called Elland Road, which is the home ground of Leeds, back when they were a good football team. Now, I don't remember much about the game. I didn't take any pictures of it. But what I do remember is that it was at a time when Harry Kuehl and Mark Viduka were playing for Leeds. And so I had this moment of camaraderie and connection as my fellow Australians were out there playing on the field. The third moment was at a ground called Main Road, which is the former home ground of Manchester City. But this time I wasn't there for a football game. I was there for a Christian event organized by an organization called The Message. Apart from being very cold, given it was Manchester in the winter, what I remember from this night is being amazed as I looked out to this huge crowd of people all worshiping Jesus. This event had that same feeling of a shared human experience that I felt at Anfield. It had that same sense of camaraderie that I felt at Elland Road. But there was something different about this. There was something more to it. It mattered more. There was something eternal about it. But more than that, I remember feeling in this moment, in that stadium, that I wasn't alone. I wasn't the only one who believed in Jesus and desired to worship him. When we worship God through song on our own, we can still have that sense of connection with other Christians, the ones who wrote the song, or the ones who are singing the song on the recording that we might be listening to. Even if we sing along on our phones or on MP3s, there's still a sense of connection. We're reminded that there are others out there who believe what we believe and who are choosing to worship God for it. But there's nothing like the experience of worshiping God physically with others. I still remember the experience of singing a song as a child called We Believe by Graham Kendrick. And the words will come up here. And I remember this song even as a child, sitting in a room. And it's quite a stirring song. Does anyone know it? Okay, some nods there. Yeah, so it's We Believe in God the Father, maker of the universe, and in Christ, his Son, our Savior, come to us by virgin birth. We believe he died to save us, bore our sins, was crucified. Then from death he rose victorious, ascended to the Father's side. I won't sing the whole song, but you get the sense. I remember that sense as people are singing this song, that the singing of the song mattered. It mattered because a group of people were coming together to declare what they believe. But also this song was like a battle cry. It was like we were preparing to go out into the world and we were united together as a team. Even as a child, I remember that feeling. It's amazing to look around a room and think, all these people believe this. All these people want this. When we worship God together, we find solidarity with each other. We can think, I'm not alone in this. I'm not the only one who believes this. And I know a lot of our songs these days aren't we songs, they're I songs. But even with an I song, when a group of people in the same room are singing, I believe, I will surrender, the collective I's become a we to God. But more than that, when we worship God together, not just with other people, but with other people that we know, whose lives we're involved with, then our worship, our encouragement, our faith, and our hope are deeper. Take our friends, Mr. Dennis, here, and Kim. When we see them worshiping God in the midst of mourning, in the midst of serious health challenges, in the midst of trying to figure out these new seasons of their lives, when we see guys like Dennis and Kim worshiping God, when I see them, my praise, it becomes richer and deeper. When I praise God's goodness, I praise God for them. When I cry out to God for his faithfulness, I cry out for them. And I find encouragement in the example of their lives. I don't know how I would be without Jillian. I don't know what kind of challenges my faith can hold up to. But when I see these men and the things they're overcoming to be here to worship God, then I find the hope to press on. Amen. And to trust that God will get me through whatever life may bring. And it's not just Dennis and it's not just Kim. It's every one of you. It's every one of you who has had to overcome things to be here today. It's every one of you who has found God's mercy and desires to live for God. Every one of you who chooses to come here on a Sunday and praise God with your heart and your mind and your soul. Jesus has designed his church to be connected. When one rejoices, we all rejoice. When one suffers, we all suffer. And that includes in our worship. It's not just me responding to what God is doing in my life. It's us responding to what God is doing in our lives. When we're with others, when we know each other, when we're involved in each other's lives, our worship is better. And with it comes a sense of solidarity, of hope, and of courage for the future. During my year in England, I attended a Pentecostal church in Bolton. And I'd grown up at St. John's Anglican Church in Sutherland. So this was quite a change for me. The Sunday services were a little different. Now, for the most part, they had similar elements to them, a sermon, worship, prayer, the offering. But in many services, something else would happen as well. I would hear people speaking in tongues during the worship. People would give prophetic words from the stage or individually. I remember one time, someone gave a message in tongues during a lull in the worship, and the lady started screaming, "Jesus!" over and over. So the elders took her outside and prayed for her, and then one of the pastors got up and said, "The Bible tells us that where God gives a message in tongues, there should always be an interpretation. And so if you have an interpretation, would you come and bring it to us this morning?" And someone did. But you can imagine what it was like for me, a 21-year-old Anglican Shire boy. While all this was going on, I felt awkward. A lot of it was confusing to me. But also there was something really intriguing about it. And I wondered why I'd never experienced anything like it until then. I also wondered as I read the Bible if this was more like how the church was for the first believers. In 1 Corinthians 14, the Apostle Paul says, "What then shall we say, brothers and sisters? When you come together, each of you has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue or an interpretation. Everything must be done so that the church may be built up." One of the most amazing wonders of worship is that when God's people gather together to worship, everyone has something to contribute. We're not spectators or passive participants. God's Spirit works in each person present in order to build up and to strengthen the body. Now, not many churches have figured out how to do this well. Healthy corporate worship involves balancing order and freedom, liturgy and spirit. The church that Paul is writing to here, they had lost the order part. They were so caught up in what the Spirit is doing, they're all calling out and shouting out over each other. And there are prophecies and hymns and interpretations flying all over the room. And Paul says, "I know it's exciting, but God is a God of order. This can happen in a way that is not confusing, that is encouraging, and that builds everyone up." I wonder if in the West, as Baptists, for us here at CBC, we might have gone too far in the other direction. I wonder whether we've got too much order, We're too planned. We're too attached to predictability and having the clear distinctions between the people on the stage and the people off it. Now, the Holy Spirit can and still does work through our services. But I wonder if the Apostle Paul was writing to us today, whether he'd say, there's too much order. Where are you giving room for the Holy Spirit to work and minister through all of his people, not just a few? And again, there aren't really churches out there who figured out how to do this well. And Paul and myself, and we wrestle with this each week. But my question for you is this. Do you believe that God has given you something to contribute when you gather together with God's people? Do you believe God could give you a word of encouragement for someone, or a song, a revelation, a truth, a tongue, a prophecy, an interpretation, a healing, or a miracle? Do you believe God could cause a spontaneous song to rise up from within you? And I'm not saying if that's the case, then bust out into song right now. I'm asking whether you think it's even possible. Is it even on your radar that God might work in such a way? In Acts 13, we read that while the church in Antioch was worshiping and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." The church was gathered in worship, and all of a sudden, God's Spirit came and he called people into mission. One of the wonders of worship is that the Holy Spirit seems to work especially when God's people are gathered together to worship him. When we have God's Spirit in us, we don't turn up to worship empty-handed. We need to listen to his voice and ask him to show what he's given us to bless and build up God's people today. Just because you're not on stage, just because your name doesn't appear in the order of service, it doesn't mean God doesn't want to use you. You may bring an encouragement or a prayer of healing or wisdom to someone after the service that has a greater impact on their life of faith than 100 sermons. So I want to take a moment right now to invite you to ask God, what do you have for me to bless someone with? What have you given me? As I've come to meet with your people this morning in worship, what have you given me that I might build someone up and encourage them today? So let's take a moment and ask God. Maybe he brings a particular person to your mind to go and talk to after the service. Maybe he gives you just a word of encouragement that he wants you to share with someone, or someone he wants you to pray for this morning. If you've never done this before, as you gather, let's take this moment to start a new habit and ask God, how do you want to use me amongst God's people today? When it comes to connecting worship to our lives, a lot of how the Bible talks about this is in the form of warnings. In Matthew, Jesus says, "Therefore, if you're offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First, go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift." In James, he writes, "With the tongue we praise our Lord, our Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring?" In 1 John, "Whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen." And then the strongest words from Amos. God says, "I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench to me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." What God's saying here is, don't come and worship me if it's not connected to your life. Don't praise my truth and then go and lie to your neighbor. Don't speak praises in the sanctuary and curses in the streets. Don't praise my justice while you're exploiting the poor. Don't tell me you love me and then go hate your brothers and sisters. Don't thank me for my mercy and then go fail to show mercy to others. Don't praise my sovereignty and then refuse to submit to it. God says, be quiet. I would rather you keep your mouths shut than you come into my presence and be a hypocrite. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey my commandments. You can't separate love from obedience. You can't separate worship on Sunday from the daily offering of our lives in worship to God. It may be for some of you here today, your singing, your acts of righteousness here today are offensive to God. And I don't say that to condemn you. I say it to warn you. No one is perfect. Everyone struggles against selfishness and sin. Sometimes, even in the midst of worship, God might convict us of something in our life that we need to repent of. And when we do, He gives us grace and forgiveness in those moments. And in a sense, all of our worship is aspirational. We know we can't fully live up to the words that we're singing, but that doesn't make us hypocrites. It just makes us humans expressing the desires of our hearts. But it's different if you know you are intentionally sinning against God. If you know you're being repeatedly disobedient to God's will, if you're deliberately persisting in some sin, or if you're stubbornly refusing to forgive someone or reconcile with someone where it's possible for you to do so. And yet you're turning up here on Sunday morning, maybe even in the same room here as someone that you're unreconciled with. And you're singing the songs and you're saying amen to the prayers. And if that's you, then you need to hear the warning of Scripture. You are in danger. Again, I say this not to judge you, but as your brother in the Lord, your eternal destiny is at stake. Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul. He says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. You will reap what you sow. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. God doesn't expect perfection in our worship or in our lives, but He will not stand for willful hypocrisy. He hates it, perhaps more than He hates anything else, and He can't help but act against it. God cannot be mocked. He sees every thought that's in your mind. He sees every inclination that's in your heart. If your worship is to matter, then you must repent before God. You must at least attempt to reconcile with your brother or sister. You must restore justice to the oppressed. You must show mercy to the offender. You must submit to God's sovereignty. You must obey God's command. The worship that God calls us to is not just with our mouths or our hearts, but with our lives, with everything that we have. From Romans 12, offering our whole selves as living sacrifices to God, holy and pleasing to Him. Paul says, this is our true and proper worship. There's an amazing story in 2 Samuel 24 where God's just given King David a great victory, and David has praised God for all His goodness. And then for some unknown reason, David decides that he wants to count all of the fighting men in Israel and Judah. And Joab, David's commander, says to him, why would you do such a thing? It doesn't matter how many fighting men we have. If we have God, we have everything we need. But David insists, and so over 10 months, they go and count all the people who can fight in the land. And when they return, David is guilt-stricken. He knows he's done the wrong thing. And so God punishes David. He sends 3 days of plague. And it says that the angel halts at the threshing floor of a man called Arauna. And I'm going to read from 2 Samuel 24. It says, on that day, Gad went to David and said to him, go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. So David went up as the Lord had commanded through Gad. When Arauna looked and saw the king and his officials coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arauna said, why has the Lord the king come to his servant? to buy your threshing floor, David answered, so I can build an altar to the Lord, that the plague on the people may be stopped. Arauna said to David, let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering, and here are the threshing sledges and ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Arauna gives all this to the king. Arauna also said to him, may the Lord your God accept you. But the king replied to Arauna, no, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer in behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. Hear those words of King David. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing. No doubt at this point, David understood the power of worship. And as he sees all the death and destruction around him that his own disobedience has caused, I'm sure all of his heart and emotions were engaged in that moment. But David understood that the thing that God was looking most for was obedience. And that obedience is costly. David knew that he needed to sacrifice to God. And more than that, he needed to submit himself to God's will. The worship God desires from us is worship that overflows from a life of costly obedience out of our love for him. We're not just singing songs. We're not just doing the easy things and skipping over the hard ones. Our offering of praise to God is costly because we've obeyed God in seeking treasures in heaven rather than treasures on earth. Because we've obeyed God in forgiving the ones who have wronged us. Because we've obeyed God in seeking justice for the oppressed, even at the cost of our own comfort. Because we've obeyed God in seeking reconciliation when we would rather have ignored or continued to hate. When we've obeyed God in being willing to stand up for his truth against the crowd. When we've obeyed God in running to him, not away, with our questions and doubts. And when we've obeyed God in reaching out to him in our loneliness and sorrow. When we worship, sometimes we come in skipping and joyful because God has blessed us and answered our prayers and we rejoice and our worship is a natural overflow from what he's doing in our lives. But more often when we come to bring our worship in God, it's as if we're staggering in from the week and we're carrying our worship to him and it's battered and it's bruised and it's misshapen and we've taken some blows through the week. Because we've decided that we're going to come and give an offering of praise to God that has been costly to us. That we would rather die than lose the opportunity to bring a sacrifice of praise to our God. That's where you have that image in your mind as we come to worship. That's what God calls us to. That we might refuse to bring him an offering of praise that has cost us nothing, but that each Sunday we would come here bringing our costly offering that is the overflow of our obedience that we bring and place at his feet. Sam and Dave are going to come and just lead us in a song. And as they sing, I want to encourage you. Are you bringing everything? Are you bringing your whole life to God in worship? Are you willing to bring him not just an easy singing of a song, but a costly, obedient, sacrificial offering of praise? As we finish this morning and as we finish this Wonder of Worship series, the last point of connection is that we would connect our worship to our eternal destinies. When we worship God, we're not just a bunch of random people singing songs to a distant God. The Bible tells us that God is working all of history towards a goal, the goal of a new heavens and a new earth, where God himself will dwell amongst his people forever. And the Bible tells us that the coming of Jesus was a decisive moment in pursuit of that goal. Jesus came to earth not just to take the punishment our sins deserve and provide a way for us to receive mercy and salvation from God. Jesus came to form a people, his people, the church. We need to remember who we are when we come together to worship God. In the words of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians, he says this, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people, and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." And in 1 Peter, "As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And later, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." When we come together in the name of Jesus to worship God, we're not just a random group. We are God's chosen people. We're not just a bunch of nobodies. We're a royal priesthood. We're not foreigners and strangers. We're citizens of a holy nation. We're not incidental to God's plan. We are God's special possession. We're not lost sinners. We are a dwelling in which God lives. And so we're invited when we worship to join in the song of the angels, to join in the song of eternity. Let me read from Revelation chapter 5. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You, the Lamb that was slain, are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God people from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And they fell down and worshiped." This is the song that we join in when we worship. This is the song of eternity. This is our destiny. We've been made by God to love him and to worship him forever. And in the age to come, he will purify our worship of all imperfection. He'll bring an end to the frustrations of this life. He'll wipe every tear from our eye. He will remove the distance and confusion that we experience in our relationship with him. He'll remove the brokenness in our relationship with others, and we will dwell with him forever. All of us intimately worshiping all of him forever in an eternal song. And that truly is the wonder of worship. Let's finish today in this Revelation song.